2 a.m. You've been rudely awakened by the shrill sound of your telephone. It's your 19-year-old son on the other end of the line. He's been living at home, commuting to a local college, but he's been out very late every night for the last month, and you don't know what's going on. He says, "Mom, Dad, I'm down here at the police station. They're booking me for possession and sale of cocaine and for resisting arrest.
I need your help.
First thing in the morning, I want you to go get a lawyer and get down here and bail me out, and I'll tell you what to do next.
Now, see you in the morning, okay?" Click. What's racing through your mind? He couldn't have done it. Not my son. There must be some mistake. Where do I get my hands on the people who are responsible for this? Or maybe you suspected something like this was going on. And you're thinking that good-for-nothing rascal, I knew he was into something like this. I'm not going to lift a finger to help him. He can rot in there for all I care. I hope they throw the book at him. Is that what's going through your mind? Well, maybe you're thinking about yourself. What did I ever do to deserve this? How will I ever keep it quiet? What are my friends going to think? And what are you going to do in the morning? Are you going to do what he tells you? What are you going to say to him? How are you going to treat him? Maybe you think this has no application to you, saying, "Hey, you're out of my ballpark, Pastor." Maybe you don't have any children, or maybe your children are grown and gone. Well, then let's assume that it's a close friend facing this dilemma. And he's asking you for advice about how to handle the situation. What are you going to tell him? Or maybe it's your children who are struggling with their children, your grandchildren, and they're asking you for counsel. What are you going to say? How should a situation like this be dealt with? David faced a situation much like this very same thing that I've just described to you with Absalom. It wasn't drugs. It was murder. His third son, and at this point in the story, his oldest surviving son and the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. Absalom's mother was a woman named Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now, those names don't mean very much to any of us. But they ought to mean this much. Geshur was a foreign country inhabited by pagan people who did not believe in Jehovah God. God had forbidden in the law of Moses his people to marry heathen peoples. David had disobeyed that, and Absalom is the offspring of an unequal yoke. He has coursing in his veins the blood of the fierce, lawless, idolatrous Geshurites. And that in itself could be a good bit of the problem. Unequal yokes often are. But there are a few more things we should know about Absalom in order to understand this story in 2 Samuel 14. Would you look please at verse 25? 2 Samuel 14, 25. Incidentally, I hope you have the outline out. I don't think I mentioned that this service, but I think it would be helpful for you. Verse 25 says, "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks." Oh, good looking guy. "From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut his hair at the end of every year," he cut it because it was heavy on him, "when he cut it, it weighed 200 shekels according to the king's standard." That's like 2 to 3 pounds. That's a lot of hair to grow in a year, folks. He must have had an afro. I don't know what he looked like. But he was obviously a proud man who gloried in his physical appearance and who used it for his own selfish advantage, especially to accomplish his desire to become king. But when we saw Absalom last, he had gotten himself into deep trouble by killing his brother Amnon and fleeing for safety to his grandparents' home in Geshur, where he remained in exile for 3 years. Now, Absalom is a son gone sour. How should David handle him? What should a parent do when a child goes bad? We want to talk about that today. And we're thinking about children, basically, who are of age, or nearly of age. Let's look at David's experience and find out what can happen in the home of a rebellious and wayward offspring. And then talk about how we should handle it. I think there's a lot of help here for us. For one thing, let's understand that when this occurs, when a child falls into sin, people are going to suggest, some people will suggest that we overlook it. In David's case, it was his own general, that shrewd and clever man named Joab. We're in verse 1 of chapter 14 now. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart, and my translation says, was concerned about Absalom. The Hebrew text simply says, the king's mind was on Absalom. That's all it says. Could mean he was thinking about him favorably, or it could mean he was thinking about him unfavorably. Now, most translations, for some reason, and I don't know why, assume that he was favorably inclined toward him. But a number of Hebrew commentaries that I read when I was studying this passage for this morning's message suggest that it was the opposite, that the verse should be rendered like this: and Joab perceived that the king's heart was against Absalom. And I think that's the way it has to be understood. I don't think the story makes any sense otherwise. I mean, if David's heart was inclined toward Absalom, why did Joab feel like he had to devise a clever scheme to persuade David to let him come back home? Which he did. We're going to see in a moment. And after he did come back home, why did David forbid to let him come into the palace and see his face for 2 whole years if his heart was inclined toward him? That doesn't make any sense at all. I think the proper understanding is that David's heart was against Absalom. But Joab's uneasy about that. I mean, here's Absalom in exile. David's still angry with him for killing Amnon, his brother. And Joab's getting concerned. What if something happens to David? Who would be king? And Joab knows that Absalom is first in line for the throne, and the people of the nation seem to like him. And he anticipates the national upheaval that could take place if David were to die without the succession issue settled. He senses the restlessness among the people, and he wants the matter to be settled. His only solution that he can think of is to bring Absalom home. It doesn't matter to Joab that Absalom has proven himself unfit to be king and disqualified himself from the throne by his actions. It doesn't matter. The only alternative Joab sees, the only solution he sees, is to bring Absalom home. So he finds a woman, a very intelligent and capable woman, from Tekoa, a town 10 miles south of Jerusalem, far enough away so that David wouldn't recognize this woman, because it's important. She's going to tell us a story, a made-up story. And, if David knows her or recognizes her, then they're in trouble. So she's supposed to pretend, this woman, Joab tells her to do this, that she's in mourning. And then she's going to David as the king, who's also the judge, for judgment in this matter that's occurred. And she tells the story that Joab has concocted. He's made the whole thing up, put it in her mind. Here it is. Chapter 14, I'm in the middle of verse 5. And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow, and my husband is dead. Now your maidservant had 2 sons. The 2 fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, and one struck the other and killed him." What a tragedy. "Now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they've said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we'll destroy this heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Now, do you understand the dilemma she's presenting to King David? If her surviving son paid the normal penalty for his crime, which would be death, then she would be left without an heir. Her husband would be left without a name. Her immediate family would suffer the most. All her children would be eliminated, and the property would be forfeited to distant heirs. That's probably why they were pressing for his death. They wanted the property. There seems to be a selfish motive here. And the point she's making is that justice for her and her immediate family is more important than carrying out the letter of the law and executing this boy for murder. It warranted mercy for the offender. That is, justice for her would warrant mercy for the offender. Now, David tried to put her off. This is a difficult case. He didn't want to be guilty of nullifying the law of God. And God required death, capital punishment in the Old Testament. It was required. So she pressed him and offered to take any guilt on herself. So David finally gave in and promised that her son would not be injured. He would not be harmed in any way. And the trap was set. That was the moment Joab anticipated. He knew it would come to this. He'd coached his protege well. She knew exactly what she was going to say. Verse 13. And the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished son home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." She likened the whole nation to herself, you see, the threatened mother. And she likens Absalom to her son. And if Absalom is punished in strict accordance with the law, if he's executed for his crime of killing his brother, the whole nation's going to suffer. The mother, you see, in the story, the nation is going to suffer. Of course, the similarities to her story, of her story to David's situation were pretty weak and superficial. I mean, you can go down to the story and find the weaknesses in it. It seems like Joab could have come up with something better than this when you get right down to it. Absalom didn't kill Amnon in the heat of an argument like the son in the story. It was cold-blooded murder, willful, premeditated murder, as you remember from last week. Furthermore, there was nobody intent on destroying Absalom in order to get his inheritance, like the people in the story. It was the law of God that required Absalom to be executed. David had no right to set aside the law of God. He didn't have that privilege. And beyond that, Absalom was not David's only remaining son, like the son in the story. He had other sons, some of whom were better qualified to take the throne than Absalom was. So the whole thing was phony, and David saw through the whole phony plot. He understands. He's a pretty smart guy, as you well know. Look down at verse 19. He says to the woman, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" He knows where she got this story. He knows that Joab put the whole thing in her mind and put her up to it. And she admits it. Joab did. And then she adds in verse 20, get this now, "To bring about this change in affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing." It was a good cause. "But my lord, David," my lord, she calls him my lord, "is wise." Get this. "According to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth." Boy, what a line. You see, a little flattery never hurts when you're trying to convince somebody to do something contrary to the word of God. And that's what this was. They're trying to convince David to do something contrary to God's word. It happens today. Some well-meaning people, even Christian people, will try to convince us that we ought to just overlook our children's sins. "Oh, look, it was nothing. You know, boys will be boys. You know, girls will be girls. They didn't mean any harm by it." And some people even add a little flattery, you know. "You're too big a person to get bothered over a little thing like this, you know. Why don't you just forget it? I mean, you need to be careful you don't make too much out of it. It's just a stage they're going through. I mean, they'll get over it." May I remind you what the Scripture says? I mean, the Word of God. Ephesians 6:4 says that we are to bring our children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's God's instruction to us. Solomon, David's own son, would write sometime later, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself, who's not brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, brings his mother to shame." Now that's a good verse for Mother's Day, isn't it? I think maybe some mothers have been shamed because neither they nor their husbands, and their husbands have the primary responsibility here, but neither one had the courage to confront their children's sins. Sometimes people do offer us good advice about raising our children. I'm not saying all advice that people give us is bad. But if they start telling us to ignore our children's sins, we better watch out, folks. Because that's contradictory to God's word. And disobeying the word of God will never, I mean never, have a profitable impact on our children's lives. God says, correct your child and he will give you rest. Yea, he will give delight to your soul. That's Proverbs 29:17. That's God's word. David needs to be careful because the pressure's on to overlook his son's sin, and he's beginning to weaken. There's a second thing that often happens in the home of a wayward child. Not only will people suggest that we overlook the sin, but we will be inclined to act improperly out of guilt rather than to act wisely in obedience to God's word. To do the wrong thing because of our guilt. Now, there was no reason why David should bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. The law of God required that he be executed. If that is not going to be carried out, the next best thing for the nation is to leave him in permanent exile. There's no indication of repentance in his heart whatsoever. The trouble he could instigate in Jerusalem is enormous. And yet we read in verse 21, you got it? The king said to Joab, all right, I've granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring the young man, Absalom. Now, David knew that that decision was willful disregard of the law of God. Why did he do it? Well, I'll tell you why. It was probably the same reason why he didn't deal with Amnon for raping Tamar last week. Guilt. You see, it's difficult for him to deal with the act of murder in his son Absalom when he himself has gotten away with murder. And it's particularly difficult to resist Joab's urging when Joab is the one person on earth who knows that David is responsible for Uriah's murder. Guilt. Why is it that we hesitate to deal decisively with our children's sins? Isn't it usually, or at least often, I don't know whether you use it, I don't know how often, but in many cases it seems to be because we know our own hearts and we know our own past and we suspect that our kids know our own hearts and our past too, and we don't see how we can confront them when we fall so far short ourselves. So instead of doing what God wants us to do, we either do nothing or we do something inappropriate and ineffective to compensate for our failure. We act out of guilt rather than obedience to God's word. You want to see what David did? It's in verse 24. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Incredible. He can come back to Jerusalem, but he's not welcome in the palace. I don't want to lay eyes on the boy. I mean, if there was some justifiable reason for not executing him, I don't know what it would be, but if there is. If there's some reason that he's not going to be left in exile, then the very least that should have been done is an honest, frank confrontation by a caring, concerned father. That's the very least that should have been done. That David cut him off and shut him out of his life altogether. He was not welcome in the palace. Why did David do that? Put yourself in the story. There isn't much question, is there? It was a feeble attempt to salve his own conscience for his own parental neglect and his own sin, his own poor example. And to placate the godly people in Israel who knew that Absalom should have been punished. But it was weak, half-hearted, indecisive, and ineffective, unsuccessful. It didn't resolve the succession issue. It didn't lead Absalom to repentance. It didn't accomplish anything good. You see, we don't ever make a profitable contribution to our children's lives by disobeying the word of God. Never. On the contrary, it angered and offended Absalom and put him in a position where he could do the most damage in Jerusalem, but out from under his father's watchful eye. You know what? we have the same tendency to act out of guilt with our children. We feel guilty because of our past sins and our poor example, and because we didn't discipline them properly and we didn't teach them spiritual truth. So we do things that turn out to be just as inappropriate, as ineffective as what David did. We may shut them out of our lives, cut off communication with them, refuse to let them visit in our homes, treat them harshly, speak unkindly to them, stand aloof from them. Some professing Christians have done that. It doesn't accomplish anything positive. It just makes them feel rejected and unloved. That's not positive. Now let me clarify something here, because I do think it's important not to subsidize our grown children's sin by allowing them to live in our homes and live as they please. I mean, totally out of consistency with the Word of God. That's subsidizing sin. That's condoning sin. I don't think we ought to do that. I think if they're going to live in our homes, they can meet at least a minimum standard. But those children need to know that we love them and accept them, even if we hate and reject their sin. They need loving confrontation, not excommunication from our lives. David's making a mistake here, and he's going to live to regret it. You know, sometimes we go to the opposite extreme. We try to eliminate all the unpleasant consequences of their sin from their lives. We refuse to acknowledge the seriousness of it. We make excuses for it to the authorities. We pay their fines for them. We bail them out of their troubles. And by those actions, we imply that we do approve of their sinful behavior. That's again, inappropriate, ineffective action that usually stems from our guilt. Or we may rant and rave a little because of the embarrassment that they've caused us. We may even try to lay down some harsh restrictions, but they know it doesn't mean a thing. They know that eventually we'll give in. We always have, and we will again, because they know we're feeling guilty. Guilty for yelling so much. Guilty because we think we're responsible for their actions, or we're responsible for them turning out the way they did. And so we're going to do something to try to compensate for our guilt rather than obey the Word of God. And by our weakness and our inconsistency, we lock them into their sinful behavior patterns. And something dreadful happens when we act improperly out of guilt rather than wisely in obedience to the Word of God. Something dreadful happens. Here it is. It's the third point of the message this morning. Our inappropriate actions will cause bitterness and resentment. Look down at verse 28, please. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Think of it. It's 5 years now since David has seen his son, had any contact with him whatsoever, directly. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, wants to get an audience with his father. But Joab wouldn't come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he still wouldn't come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near to my field, and he has barley growing there. Go and set his barley on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Now, friends, that's a bitter and resentful boy. Right? Instead of being thankful that his life was spared, he sees himself as sorely wrong for being barred from his father's court. Instead of being grateful to Joab for bringing him back to Jerusalem, he's angry and vengeful toward him for not getting him an audience with his father. Burning Joab's barley fields was a selfish, contemptible, malicious act. And it reveals again that this man would stop at nothing to get his own way. He has no fear of God in his heart whatsoever. I'll have to say one thing for him. He got Joab's attention. In fact, he got a personal visit from Joab, demanding to know why he had set his barley fields on fire. And in verse 32, Absalom answered Joab and said, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king,' to say, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there's any iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" Oh, brother. If there's any iniquity in me, the man murdered somebody. Premeditated, cold-blooded murder. What he says here, this impudent challenge revealed a total lack of remorse and repentance for killing Amnon. He doesn't have any repentance. He just wants to get back in David's good graces because that's going to help make him look better before the people and secure for him his life's goal, and that is his quest to be king. That's all he wants. You see, David thought that bringing Absalom home again and overlooking his sin was going to result in a change of attitude and actions on Absalom's behalf, in part, but it doesn't. It only caused both his attitude and his actions to deteriorate and degenerate. Because we never contribute anything profitable to our children's lives by disobeying God's word. Neither overlooking the wrong nor taking inappropriate action is ever going to turn our children around for the better. It does little more than build their bitterness and increase their contempt for us. When we just turn the other way, when we do not discipline lovingly but firmly, they lose respect for us. Once in a while I read Dear Abby. And several years ago there was an interesting little letter that I clipped. It was from a teenage girl who was complaining that her mother was too lenient. Once in a while she did punish her, but after she punished her, she always apologized for it. And the girl said, "Why should she apologize? I had the punishment coming." And Abby tried to explain it to her, did a good job. She said her mother was probably afraid her daughter would love her less because of the punishment. But that she was wrong about that. No child ever resents punishment he knows he deserves. In fact, it demonstrates to the child that his parents love him enough to do the difficult thing out of concern for their ultimate well-being. It strengthens the relationship if it's done properly, in love. And then she concludes with this statement, and I quote, "Discipline is proof of love. Children know that. I wish more parents did," end quote. I like that, because it's true. It's biblical advice. Discipline is proof of love. Children know that. I wish more parents did. It's the example of the Lord Himself in Hebrews 12. We'll look at it tonight. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Disciplines every child whom He receives. It's too bad David hadn't learned that truth. What happens in the home of a rebellious and wayward child? Well, people will suggest that we overlook the sin and we'll be inclined to take some action out of guilt rather than do the proper thing in obedience to God's word. And that inappropriate action will breed bitterness. But there's one more thing we need to see, and that is that the bitterness will produce a hollow, superficial relationship. Oh, there may be some contact eventually established, but unless things are gotten straight, it's going to result in a superficial relationship. See, our weak and sentimental indulgence may bring about that surface reconciliation, but no loving, deep relationship. David eventually gave in to Absalom's demands, and the two met. You can read about it in verse 33. So Joab went to the king and told him. And when the king had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. But it's empty. It's sham and mockery. Absalom's outward respect here by bowing down is simply a cloak for his inward disdain. Because you know what he does? He gets up from this meeting in this room and goes out and begins immediately to organize a rebellion against his father's rule. That bowing down didn't mean a thing. And David's perfunctory kiss is a poor substitute for years of failure as a father. And that artificial reunion of verse 33 will have unhappy consequences for the entire nation. You see, the 2 years that Absalom was excluded from the court probably aroused the people's sympathy. They were probably saying to themselves, "Poor Absalom, you know. Case treating him so poorly, he can't even go home and see his father. How unfair." And now that he's been accepted back, they're probably convinced that Absalom has David's blessing to be the next king, and that provided the groundwork Absalom needed for the rebellion. You see, what David does in disobedience to God's word doesn't turn out right. It's inappropriate and ineffective. And it hasn't produced any kind of a deep, loving relationship between him and Absalom, you can be sure. And God only knows what catastrophes we set up by our failure to heed God's word in rearing our children. You see, there are better alternatives for dealing with them than David's half-hearted discipline, his spineless appeasement, his sentimental indulgence. There are better alternatives. You want to know what they are? I can tell you. It's to reopen the lines of communication with them, if they're closed particularly. Reopen them. And when you reopen them, admit honestly your own failures. The poor example, the faulty discipline, the weak spiritual training, whatever it is you need to admit, admit it. Honestly and frankly confess it to your children. And then confront them firmly but lovingly about their sin and encourage them strongly to turn from it, repent, confess it to God, and yield their lives to Him. You can do that. It doesn't matter what's in your background. Now, at this point in your life, you want to obey God. Do it. Acknowledge your own failure. Encourage them to repent and turn to the Lord. And then show them beyond all doubt. I mean, make them feel it by the way you deal with them, that you love them and that your love is unconditional. Your acceptance of them is unconditional. While you unequivocally reject their sin, you love them. Help them to feel that. You see, that's the way God deals with us. And He's the perfect parent. He doesn't cast us out. He doesn't cut off communication. He keeps reaching out in love, telling us how much He hates our sin, but how much He loves us, encouraging us to turn from that sin, to repent. That's the way God wants us to handle our children. And the better we get to know God, the better we're going to be able to deal with our own children. You see, that's the bottom line of this message when you get right down to it. Get to know God. Saturate your soul with His Word. Don't let a day go by you don't read some part of it and appropriate it to your life. And spend time with God in prayer, seeking His wisdom. God will give you the wisdom you need to deal with those children. You want to know one of the most amazing truths in all the Scripture? It is that while God does discipline us in love, all of us who are His children, believers need never fear God's eternal punishment. Never. Because He laid all of that, absolutely all of it, on His Son at Calvary. It's the best news the world has ever heard. It's the greatest thing I know. The greatest thing that I have ever learned that I'm sharing with you right now is that God Almighty has sent His only Son into this world to bear the guilt and penalty of our sins. Do you believe that? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your only Savior from sin? If you haven't, you've missed out on the greatest thing in the world, the assurance of possessing eternal life. Why not acknowledge your sin right now and express your faith to God? Tell Him you believe Jesus died in your place and paid for your sin. Put your trust in Him as your Savior. He bore the punishment we all deserved. Let's bow in His presence prayerfully right now. I don't know your heart. You don't know mine. But I'm confident in this room this morning there are some who have never made this decision. Maybe there are some who have been totally irreligious. Or others who thought that being religious might secure for them eternal life, and they've been trying, but they've never really admitted their sin, or that Jesus paid for all their sin. Either way, we're lost, religious or irreligious. God wants us to acknowledge that we don't deserve His forgiveness, but that He offers it by grace through the death of His Son. Would you accept his gift today? The gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Would you talk to him right now in the quiet of your own soul? Just silently, you speak to the Lord. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He will do that right now. Maybe God has spoken to your heart about some aspect of your own child rearing today. And there's some challenge that the Spirit of God has made to your life, and you know you need to respond to it. You need to make a commitment today. Yes, God, I know this is what you want me to do, and by your grace and by the courage you can provide, I want to do it. I'm asking for that wisdom and that courage right now, would you? Father, you know the needs in our families. Some of them desperate needs. And we're not going to solve them overnight. Lord, we don't climb out of holes overnight that it's taken us years to dig. But help us to take one step up the ladder and then the next. And just keep obeying you. And thank you for the hope that these problems have solutions through obedience to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.